Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 89. We're going to look tonight at the last half of the great 89th Psalm. And the mood and the tone are very, very different from the first half. The first half rejoices in God as He has made His covenant with David. He has sworn to His servant David, "Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And the psalmist goes on to speak of how the heavens praise the wonders of God, and His faithfulness is also declared in the assembly of His saints. It is, in the first half, a great psalm of praise. It is speaking about how God chose David sovereignly, and when David wanted to build a house to honor the Lord, as you know from 2 Samuel, Nathan the prophet was sent by the Lord to tell David, "No, I will build a house for you. I will build you a house," meaning something different by the word house. "I will build you a dynasty. I will establish your house forever." And it says, as we go into where we're going to pick up tonight, starting with verse 24, it says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn, symbol of power, shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also, I will make him my firstborn," a title of primacy, a title of importance and priority. David was not the firstborn in his family, but he is God's firstborn, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn in the New Testament, not because he's a created being, or he was the firstborn of every creature that God made, but because he is the firstborn over all. He has the priority over all creation. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Well, how long is heaven going to last? That's as long as this throne is going to last. So, you have this great psalm rehearsing again the promises made to David, and then for the surprise, those promises are gone. The psalm goes from saying, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father," to, "Where is thy faithfulness, O God my Father?" If you look in verse 30, you'll see why. The covenant was a firm promise that would remain intact, but that didn't mean that it had no conditional aspect to it. In every generation, every time there was a king in Judah sitting on David's throne, that king had a special responsibility in that he had the right to cry out, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation," just as David did. He was the member of the royal line that God Himself had established. And yet, as you read the history of the kings of Judah in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you see that very few of them remained faithful to God. And the rot started in early with Solomon as he turned away to foreign gods and worshipped the idols that his wives introduced him to. And then his son, David's grandson, Rehoboam, of course, wanted to become an even greater tyrant than Solomon had been. And there was a rebellion and civil war in the nation. And the nation split into two sections, Israel and Judah, with 10 tribes becoming the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin remaining with the tribe of Judah, with the son of David on the throne. And all of this was part of the understanding of the covenant. If you'll turn back with me to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. You'll see this conditional aspect in the coming generations. The covenant would remain in force, but not every king would receive the blessing of God. In verse 12, God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So there aren't going to be unconditional blessings on each king. Each king will be set up as one ruling for God in the place that the Lord has chosen, and he will be a public son of God. And yet, because that responsibility is so much greater than that of a normal king, his sins will also be considered greater and be the subject of chastening by the Lord. And that is why in this psalm you find these words, beginning with verse 30. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him." I will not break it off from David, "nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." In other words, the throne of David is going to be established forever, but not every son of David is going to be a saint. Not every son of David is going to be obedient to the Lord. And many were not. But even though David is dead, even though David is in heaven with the Lord, the promises made to him still continue. So in verse 35, the Lord says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So as sure as the sun and moon continue on, so shall the throne of David continue. But the interesting thing is, right now, at this particular moment in history, when this psalm is being written, the throne of David is not continuing. The heir to the throne has been chastened and covered with shame, and God has disdained his covenant. So, what we're going to do, first of all, is go to the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, and then back to this section of Psalm 89 that begins with verse 38. The ultimate fulfillment of this covenant about the establishment of the throne forever and the Son of God reigning on the throne forever, of course, is brought about through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel made his annunciation to Mary, he said in Luke 1, verse 30, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And you remember that when Zacharias later prophesies, when he is filled with the Spirit, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." So the point is that they understood immediately that this Lord Jesus Christ would be the heir to the throne of David. You remember that finally, when they took the Lord Jesus into the temple, that the old man Simeon came and approached the family and took the child, because it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Messiah was, of course, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate anointed descendant of David that would finally fulfill the Davidic promise. Now, I want you to notice how our psalm begins tonight. Just take a glance back at the first verse of Psalm 89. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And with that phrase in mind, turn over with me to Acts 13, verses 32 through 34. Paul's on his first missionary journey. He's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13, verse 32. He's preaching to the synagogue there, and he says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" I'll give you the sure mercies of David. There he's quoting Isaiah 55:3, which is cross-referenced by this particular psalm, Psalm 89. The mercies promised to David have been finally given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So David has seen his seed take the throne. As we saw last time, that's the climax of Peter's great sermon in the book of Acts, where he tells the apostle, along with the apostles, in Acts 2, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So the ultimate anointed one has come. He has taken the throne. That's the message of Acts 2 and Acts 13. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this particular passage. Now, we know that, and we can rejoice in it. But Ethan the Ezrahite did not know that. And he is living in a situation that is not all that unlike the situations that we're in a lot of the time. because we're in a situation where we live between the Lord's first and second comings. And yet, as Peter pointed out in his second epistle, people ask, where is the promise of his coming? And things continue on as they have been, and it really doesn't look like he's going to come again. We live in situations where we have trouble, and it looks like God has deserted us. And it appears that he is not answering our prayers, and perhaps cares nothing about us whatsoever. And we have to go on and continue to live and honor him and worship him. And Satan infiltrates all of these nagging doubts into our minds because we don't see the blessings of God as we perhaps have been used to seeing. That's the kind of situation that you find beginning in this psalm with verse 38. There are differences of opinion about when the psalm was written and what situation it was written about. Some people say it must have been about Rehoboam. It must have been about David's grandson, Solomon's son, who took the throne. And it may have been. And if that is the case, then all of these violent images about the strongholds being cast down and the nation being plundered and so on, all of that would be figurative language. But it seems much more likely that it is talking about the situation in Judah in the year 587 when the Babylonians attacked Judah, came into Jerusalem, sacked and looted the temple, and deported the last Davidic king to Babylon. That seems to be the situation historically that fits the psalm best of all. That's what I'm going to assume tonight as I take you through it. But it's not necessary that you take that position to see the agony that is being expressed in the psalm. Because I want you to notice from verse 38 through 45 how many phrases begin with the word you. You. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. Actually, the word should be translated disdained. You have disdained the covenant of your servant, but it must have seemed for all practical purposes as if God had renounced it. You have profaned the crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Now let me ask you something. As bad as that is, that the psalmist says God has done this, it is the Lord who has brought all of this about. Yes, there have been secondary causes. There have been the actual Babylonian invaders. They are the ones that have done the pillaging and the looting. And there's the secondary cause of the sin of the monarch and the monarchs before him, and the secondary cause of the idolatry that this is a consequence of, because it was for idolatry that this was done. All of these things are absolutely true, and yet the psalmist goes back to the first cause of everything, God. Years ago, I had a Sunday school class in which there was a little boy who decided to play it safe every time I ask a question. So every time I ask a question in the Sunday school class, he would just say, for his answer, God. And that, of course, didn't require a lot of work or a lot of thought on his part. But in many ways, and I would have never told him this at his age, he had it right. God is the ultimate answer to everything. God is the ultimate cause of everything. And this is the thing that we have to be amazed at, of course, when we read the book of Job, isn't it? Because you remember that that there was the agreement between the Lord and Satan. The Lord was actually proud of Job and said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And of course, Satan offered the Lord a challenge. "Well, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan goes out, and we are to understand that Satan begins to cause things. And then we find out that Satan causes Sabaeans to raid Job's property and take away the oxen and kill the servants. And then we're to understand that fire from God falls from heaven and burns up the sheep and the servants. And then we're to understand that Chaldeans form three bands and raid the camels and kill the servants. And then we're to understand that a great wind comes and strikes the house and it falls on Job's sons and daughters. And as the messengers bring all of this news to Job, they have all of these secondary and third causes. It's the Chaldeans that did this. It was the wind that did that. It was the Sabaeans that did that. Of course, nobody mentions Satan. We, the readers, know that Satan's behind it. And then Job rises, tears his robe, shaves his head, falls down to the ground, worships the Lord, and says something more profound than we, the readers of the book, know. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, why is that comforting? Why is that comforting to think that God did all that and we don't say that He actually caused it, but we certainly do say that He did permit it because He could have prevented any of it? And then, why is it comforting to say from verse 38 through verse 45 of this psalm tonight, God did all this? That's right. We who are Christians understand that God has a plan and a purpose in which He is working all things together for good. And the fact that He is behind everything gives us hope that He will either work it for good, or reverse it, or fix it, or redeem it, or change it, or something. But if it's all just chance, if it's all just random acts of wickedness to kind of change the bumper sticker, if it's all just random happenings, then life is truly meaningless. And make no mistake about it, it's not only bad things that happen to people that are meaningless, but it's good things that happen that are meaningless too. Good things are just as meaningless as bad things. And a lot of people think that's true. And they simply become existential cynics who wait for death. Because you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and there's nothing that really matters except what's in this life. And the little secret is, what happens in this life really doesn't matter either. It's all meaningless without God. So the point is that God here is given His rightful place as the one who has done everything that has happened. It has not happened by chance. It hasn't even happened by some other power, because Satan is God's tool too. But this understanding that God is behind it all offers hope. The situation is not meaningless. It is not hopeless. One can repent One can cry out to God. One can acknowledge the Lord, even in a situation like this. Now, I want to show you something interesting in terms of verse 44 and 45. Here God is credited with having made the glory of the king cease, the splendor of the king cease. You've cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. The last king of Judah was a young man. He was only 18 years old. He has three names in Scripture: Jehoiachin, and a nickname, Kaniah, that stands for Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the most familiar name by which he's known. He was 18. He only reigned 3 months. This verse says, "The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame." Let me take you to just one passage in 2 Kings, and then I want to take you to Jeremiah for just a moment. 2 Kings 24:15. This is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar as he loots Jerusalem, both the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he takes captives, all the nobles and the craftsmen. And it says in verse 15, "And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon." So there he is, carrying Jehoiachin or Jeconiah into captivity. Now I want you to read something about Jeconiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 22. "As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah," that is our king, Jeconiah, "though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." This is Jeremiah 22:24. "And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hands of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. And there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth," and it really should be there, "land, land, land," meaning the promised land. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Now, this verse is enormously important because this is, I believe, what our psalmist is referring to when he says, "You've covered Jeconiah with shame." He says, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judea." Have you ever noticed the tendency of the Lord to put himself under great restrictions and handicaps, just as when he had Elijah have the people pour buckets of water on the sacrifice before Elijah called down fire from heaven? Do you see what God has just done here? He said, "Take Jeconiah's 7 sons." He already had 7 sons. "Take his 7 sons and write him as if he doesn't have any. Write this man down as childless. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, Let me just mention, one of them did not rule on the throne of David, but one of them was permitted by God to be the governor of Judah when the exiles returned. That was his son, Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel never was able to take the title of king. He himself was not regarded as the heir of David and to have the status of the Davidic king. So in spite of God's mercy to Zerubbabel, what God himself did was curse the line that he promised the seed would come from for the throne that would be established forever. The Lord does not make it easier on himself. He has brought the Davidic line to an ignominious end here. You have covered him with shame by pronouncing him childless, so that there will be no more Davidic kings until something happens. Here's what happened. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Look in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, those begats that begin the first chapter of Matthew. And notice in verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And then you read in verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. So through his son Shealtiel, a line continued. Now Matthew's whole purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the son of David in this genealogy. And he mentions the last king, Jeconiah. And you notice that Jesus didn't even come through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was not regarded as part of the royal line. He was a son, but not the royal son. It was Shealtiel that would have ruled if Davidic kings had been permitted to continue. But they hadn't been. The line was cursed. So now we come down to verse 16. And Jacob, who was the proper heir to the throne after all those centuries, Jacob begot Joseph. And then suddenly the phraseology changes. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah, who is called Christ. How? Well, over in the Gospel of Luke, as you know, there is another genealogy. And that particular genealogy traces the line through Mary. But there, the line is not traced from David through the Davidic kings. It's from David through another obscure son named Nathan. It's not through Solomon at all. Now, that particular line is traced to Mary through her father, Heli. All that is in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. And the crucial point there, where it mentions the relationship to David, is in verse 31. Jesus, this is the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. What does all that mean? Well, it means that he has legitimacy as a son, a descendant of David, through Mary. He is of the seed of David by virtue of coming through Nathan, one of David's other sons. But he also has the title to the throne. The problem is that he can't be of the bloodline of David that went through Solomon, because that line is cursed, but it's the only line that has the title to the throne. So Jesus comes through the bloodline of Mary, and then he is brought under the guardianship of the man who is the heir to the throne, Joseph the carpenter in Galilee. In other words, there were two people who had to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ in order for him to be the Messiah and be the Messiah legitimately and yet be the Messiah from an uncursed line. He could not have been Joseph's natural son and been the Messiah. But he had to be Joseph's son in order to be the Messiah. He could not have been Joseph's natural son and had no curse on the line. But he could be Joseph's adopted son and Mary's legal natural son and had the ability to have the line of David and fulfill the role of Messiah. So years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote about this. He said, the line that had no curse upon it produced Heli and his daughter, the Virgin Mary, and her son Jesus Christ. He's therefore eligible by the line of Nathan and exhausts that line. The line that had a curse on it produced Joseph, and that exhausts the line of Solomon, for Joseph's other children now have an older brother who legally by adoption is the royal heir. How can the title be free in any case? A curse on one line and the lack of reigning royalty in the other. But when God the Holy Spirit begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without any use of a human father, the child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, the only possible Messiah. And Barnhouse concluded, the lines are exhausted. Any man that ever comes into the world professing to fulfill the conditions will be a liar and the child of the devil. So, brothers and sisters, this is how it all ends. This is how the covenant is established forever. And God kept His promises and keeps His promises. And Jesus has fulfilled the Davidic covenant, which seemed to be utterly smashed to pieces, even to the point of cursing the royal line and saying, I will regard Jeconiah as if he were childless. Back to our psalm. And before we conclude it, let me just ask this question. Have there ever been times in your life when you've gone through the dark night of the soul, or you've gone through great sorrow and tragedy, and really all you had to depend on was the Word of God? Yes. That's all you had to depend on. And so you said, this is true. No matter what I see, no matter what I feel, no matter what I think, no matter what other influences are coming against me, this is true, this only is true, and I accept nothing else as true. That's what our psalmist is doing. Because our psalmist thinks the first half of his psalm is true. And he thinks the second half of his psalm is true. He thinks God is going to be true to His Word, but he does not see how it can possibly be fulfilled. And he sees everything working against it, every circumstance working against it. He sees the Davidic dynasty utterly crushed and cursed by God, and God's done it, and he cannot understand how God can ever reverse it or get good out of it. And yet, he asks this question in verse 46. How long, Lord? What does that question imply? This won't be forever. This won't be forever. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? What's he asking here? Aren't you going to reverse this situation in my lifetime? Must I die never knowing how it's going to come out? Well, brothers and sisters, some of us do die, never knowing how the Lord will do it. But we can all die knowing that He will perform every single thing He has ever promised. He's done it in the past. He will do it in the future. Most of us, I'm sure, will die before the second coming of the Lord. And we will die before the great events of the end time come about. Although, when I read the headlines these days, it looks to me like it could be at any moment that the Lord would return. When I read about even the prospect of cloning, I think, well, are we just going to create a society with giants in the earth as that happened in Genesis chapter 5 and 6? And I think, of course, of the darkening apostasy in the world, and I think, well, are we going to live at the time that Jesus does come back to slay the Antichrist? The point is, we don't know, but the promises will all be true. And that is what Ethan the Ezrahite had to die believing. He asks in verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, people have insulted God, they have insulted the King, and they've insulted me because I belong to you who are my God, and I am a servant of this King who was of the Davidic covenant. And reproaches have fallen upon me. I am insulted. I am mocked and scorned because of my faith in you. When you read this, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they've reproached the footsteps of your anointed. What comes to mind? Ezra, or Ethan the Ezrahite, could never have imagined how prophetically he was speaking here. Because, you know, somebody came along who did bear the reproaches of all the peoples. Somebody did come along who bore the hatred of the world against God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Lord Jesus himself bore all of man's wrath against God, as well as God's wrath against man, because he bore the jeering and the mocking and the scorn, the abuse, the torture, and the death that human beings not only mete out at their very worst to their enemies, but who would like to mete out to God. What's amazing to me is that the psalm ends with verse 52, and we're not sure that Ethan wrote this or simply the editor of the book of Psalms that ended this third book of the Psalter. But it is an extremely appropriate way to end this psalm, because here is this psalm with unremitting gloom, except for one thing. God's made a promise. God has made a promise. He's made a covenant with His chosen. And in heaven, they praise the faithfulness of God. The first half of this psalm is about God's faithfulness. The last half of the psalm says, your faithfulness seems to be gone. And yet, Ezra says, how long, O Lord? He knows that surely all of the promises are going to come true. And so we simply read at the end of this psalm, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. That is the very nature of faith. When you do not see or sense the Lord's presence, when there are so many adversities against you, and you cannot seem to see any actual confirmation to actually stand on the Word of God and continue standing on the Word of God and say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That is what is going on here at the end of this psalm. This psalm is about walking by faith, not by sight. Because the promise seems to have failed. And yet not one of God's good promises will fail. We know, as Betty mentioned earlier, that Romans 8:28 is indeed true. And we know that he that began the good work within us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we know that God will perfect that which concerns us. And we know that he who believeth on him shall never be put to shame. And we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how much of what you know and what you live by and how you walk day by day is informed by words, the words of Scripture, the words of the Bible, which describe who you are and what God has promised you and what He is doing in your life, even when you can't see it? Praise God for this book. Praise God for these true and everlasting words which we must esteem more than our necessary food. Because even in this dark and desperate psalm, the psalmist knew, though he had no evidence that it would ever be true, that God's faithfulness would stand. God's faithfulness would stand. And that's why it would be very appropriate if he himself simply said at the end of the psalm, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." The essence of our faith in walking by the Spirit here on earth is to be able to say, when all is against us and we are not seeing his face and we are somehow bereft and feeling alone and things have turned for the worse, to simply say, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Because His Word is true. He will bring it to pass. It is the Holy Spirit that has brought you that conviction. You haven't been brought to that conviction by the testimony of archaeologists. You haven't been brought to that conviction by the facts of history and how they have coincided with and supported the biblical accounts. You have been brought to understand that God's Word is true by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you believe this Bible. Keep on believing this Bible, because everything in it about your God is true, and you can say, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Here ends the third book of the Psalter. And to God who gave it be all the glory. Amen.